Look what the Bible says once again in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse number 15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. That's what I want to look at tonight for a few moments. Just a topical thought, the little foxes that spoil the vine. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we pray that you'd help us. May the will of God be accomplished in this place. And Lord, help us to guard that tender fruit, Lord, that is the fruit of the Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. I want you to understand what I'm trying to say when I talk about those little foxes. If someone were to come to me and they were to say, some of the guys or some of the kids in school or some of the Bible college, and they go, well, preacher, I don't feel good. Okay, you don't feel good. Well, have you checked your temperature? Yes. Well, what did it say? Well, I'm running 103 fever. Okay, are you chilling? Yeah, I am, and then I'm burning up, and then I got chills all over. Are you hurting anywhere? Yeah, I'm aching just like a toothache. I'm just achy all over. And about that time you sneeze, or about that time you cough. And I said, let me look at this. Let me just see this a second. Now, you've got 103 temperature, and you've got body aches and chills, and you've got something going on respiratory. Can I have a drink of your Coca-Cola? No. No, at that point, I'm going to be backing up, putting a mask on, wearing gloves, you know. Now, understand what I'm trying to say. Those are just symptoms. You see, what they have is a little microorganism called the flu. It's a very prolific little virus. It killed large numbers of the Indian tribes. Apparently, they think that's probably what it was that came in from Europe. We know that the number one killer in World War I was influenza. It was the number one killer of the troops. And they picked it up in Europe, and they brought it back to the States, and it was the number one killer, influenza. A lot of people don't know that here in this county, there used to be a post office in this county and a community. Now, if a community was big enough to have a post office with no zip code, but there, you could actually send mail to this place. And the flu hit this place in the late 19-teens. And I'm going to go with 1918, 1919. And I can't tell you for sure when it was, but if you'd go with me up to the cemetery at the second oldest Baptist church in the county, I can tell you exactly when it was. Why? Because there's a whole section of the cemetery of people who died in that community. And there's a whole entire family. There was not anybody to bury the dead left in a family. It wiped out the entire family. That family, from the grandpa, grandma, sons, daughters, children, grandchildren, they're all buried in graves a few days apart all the way through that whole section. And that piece of real estate, that community stopped existing and no longer exists. It might be interesting for you to do some research on it. It was called Nineveh, and it was located in Upper Transylvania County, the community of Nineveh. It was wiped out by the influenza at the end of World War I, brought back from the troops and brought back from overseas. Might have been the first germ warfare for all we know, but it sure took a toll, and it's still taking a toll. It's still taking a toll even today. But what I'm trying to point out to you is that the things I'm going to talk about tonight are not the disease. The disease is carnality. The disease is sin. The disease is wickedness. The disease is our own lust. But it is a picture. It is a symptom, if you will. You begin to see the symptoms of the problem that we have. One of the first little foxes that I thought about that you oftentimes see when folks begin to get sick, when folks begin to get sin sick, when folks begin to get, that little fox comes in and spoils the vine. It's that thing of lack of faithfulness. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Well, preacher, what are you talking about, faithful? Well, I preached it last year in January, but I got it from Brother Ray Aiken, Christianity 101. He said, you give God the first day of the week. He said, you give God the first fruit of your increase, and you give God the first hour of the day, and he said, you'll do well. But boy, when we start sleeping a little late and don't go to reading our Bible, when we ain't praying, and we begin to become unfaithful with that. Now, I realize it's the end of the month of January, but some done throwed in the towel on their Bible reading. Can I tell you, jump back in. Don't do that. Don't let that go. You just read about 3 chapters a day. You'll read all the way through that Bible in just a year. And there's several ways you can do it, several ways to go about it. Boy, you need to be faithful. You need to have that time with God. Can I say you don't get up of a morning and turn on Gloom Morning America? Huh? If you get turned on Gloom Morning America, son, all between time the sodomites and all the rest of the outfit get done, you don't feel like, I mean, you feel vexed. It's the last thing you need. You need some time with God. Somebody said, well, I turn on Weather HQ. Can I tell you, there's a headquarters in heaven you need to check in with. Get your marching orders for the day. And it ain't the Weather Channel, hallelujah. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful, listen, tithing is not the end of the world, but when somebody is faithful in their tithing and then suddenly they begin to slack off, makes you worry about them, makes you wonder about them. What's going on in their lives? Something has changed. There's some little fox has crept in, and whether, I don't know what it is, but something's wrong there. If you begin to see that, the same thing's true. When, you know, the first day of the week, and I realize it's not like it used to be, and now folks have to work about 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I understand that. But there's a difference between having to work a scheduled shift and volunteering for Sunday work. There's a big difference between that. You need to be in the house of God. And by the way, even at work, in many cases, you can tune in. And you can still tune in some cases. Not everybody can, but some can. But the thing about it is, even if you don't get to tune in live on the spot, when you get off a shift that day, go home and watch it. Because it's recorded. It's all on Facebook. You can go back and watch the service. One of our men's an evangelist, travels all the time, and he's always telling me what I preached. And I know he's not hearing it because I know he's not. Because he's in church preaching somewhere the same time I'm preaching, same time zone. But what it is on the way back from where he's preaching, they turn it on in the car, and he listens to me over Facebook, and he listens to the message, and he keeps track and keeps up everything that's going on. And I'm not saying necessarily me, but find somebody that'll feed your hungry soul, hallelujah, and get involved. I'm talking about faithful, the little fox of the lack of faithfulness, and the little fox of being unfaithful. You watch it. When folks are excited about the things of God, they're here Sunday mornings for Sunday school, Sunday morning preaching, Sunday night, Wednesday night, some, they're here every time a door's open. And the next thing you know, they'll stop coming to the youth meetings. Next thing you know, they'll start dragging in for Sunday school, stop coming all together. Next thing you know, here goes Wednesday night, and then here goes Sunday night. And then you see them on occasion on Sunday morning. Next thing you know, they're at the house. Somebody said, well, I heard this not too long ago. This is the ultimate slap to a preacher to tell him that you ain't getting fed. You know, and he said, well, we're leaving, we're not getting fed. Well, my advice is come to the table, hallelujah. Yeah. Amen. It gets set regular. It may not be to your liking, but there's grub on the table every time we come together, amen, one way or the other. But you ain't going to get fat. We're not going to mail it to you. Hello? We're not going to email it to you. You're going to have to come get it one way or the other. whether it's live or recorded, you're going to have to be hungry. You're going to have to want it. You're going to have to come get it. I'm talking about how required that a man be found faithful. And then I thought about this. Not only that little fox of unfaithfulness, but that little fox of unforgiveness, if that's such a word. The book of Ephesians, chapter number 4, verse number 32. The Bible says, and be ye kind one to another. Kind. Be kind. And then it says this, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. It means just what it says, tender-hearted. But here's the big prerequisite, forgiving one another. And somebody would say, you give me one reason why I ought to forgive them. Okay, read the rest of the verse. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I rest my case. If you haven't been forgiven, I get it. You don't, Nate, nobody else deserves forgiven. I get that. I got it, okay? If you've not been forgiven, then I'm sure you don't have it within you to forgive anybody else. But let me ask you, how many times has Christ ever wronged you? He didn't. Never has. He's the dearest friend I ever had. He's never wronged me. And yet, we wronged him. And so, he forgave us even when we were yet dead in our sins. Even when we were the enmity with God. It wasn't that we turned over a new leaf and apologized and suddenly he got it in his heart to forgive us. No. The Bible says, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, there's a great deal of misconception about forgiveness. Hear me when I tell you. When you forgive somebody, it don't mean you got to have more for supper every Thursday night. That's not what it means. It don't mean you have to have coffee with them 3 times a week. That's not what it means. Let me tell you the simple definition of what forgiveness is. Giving up the right to get even. You say, well, I got a right. Yeah, and you need to give it up. And until you give it up, you haven't forgiven them. You haven't. As long as you've got an axe to grind, as long as you've got a grudge, as long as you've got something to pick, as long as you're holding that, then you haven't forgiven. Giving up the right to give it even. You know where that starts? That starts in the house. Starts in the marriage. Starts in your home. It's amazing to me we'll forgive strangers, but we won't forgive one another. We won't forgive our mates. We keep score. You got this many gaffes, and I've got this many gaffes, and we're just seeing how many we can get on each other. That ain't even close to being right. That is a divorce waiting to happen right there. Forgiving one another. Forgiving. Be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And I've heard this so many times, man, I tell you. I remember the first folks that ever left the church. I still remember their names. I can tell you who they were. I can tell you what year it was. Isn't that something? First ones that I had led to the Lord or that had got right out of my ministry, the first ones that left. Oh, that's painful. Man, I remember it. I remember it so well. And they've been a bunch leave since then. But the amazing part is that they'll always say something like this. Well, the church didn't do right by this. Or the preacher didn't do right by so-and-so. Or I didn't like what the preacher said. Or I didn't like what his wife did. Or I didn't like what one of the women said, the remarks she made. Or I didn't like this. Or I didn't like that. But here's the question. Instead of going someplace else and be fruitful, most of them went to the house. And my question once again bears answering, what did the Lord do to you? You see, you got mad at the preacher, but you took it out on the Lord. He didn't do anything. He didn't do anything wrong to you. He hasn't done wrong but you. No, sir. Now, I will say this. I know some people that believe God's done them wrong. And they're at the house, and they're upset because that their mama died. She is 97 years old, but she died and God took her prematurely. And boy, they ain't never got over it. In a rest home in a coma for 5 years, but boy, they not over it because God took their mama. And that's the reason. And I'm being a little bit sarcastic when I say that. I have a tendency to do that, by the way. And, you know, a tendency. It's not bad. My mom says it's real bad, but it ain't. It's not as bad as she says. And, you know, I'm being just a little bit sarcastic there, but I'm just saying, boy, people do get mad at God. And while they'll blame it on the preacher, and while they'll blame it on the congregation, listen, there's over 50 congregations of like faith. Surely you could find you one on this side. And if you can't, I think we counted 70 on that side of the county line. Just in that one county. There's 120 congregations that profess near the same thing we do. You'd think that somebody would be able to find something that suit them with 120 different churches to go to. You know why the Corinthian church had to forgive that fella and they had to restore him, and why they had to get right one another? Because there wasn't another Baptist church across town they could move to. They'd have to go plumb up to Thessalonica to go to church. It was a week's journey to get up there to get to the next church. They didn't have no choice but to make up and do better. See, here it's too easy. You drove by four churches to get here tonight, all with the lights on, more than likely. It's just too easy to move. I mean, just too easy to and keep that unforgiving spirit. Hear me when I tell you. This year marks, and I didn't think I was going to tell it, but I am. This year marks the 100th anniversary of the church that this church was started out of. Let me see if I can say it this way. 100 years ago this year, there was another church, and they got in a fight. And when I say they got in a fight, I'm not talking about they just got in a fuss. They got in a fight. And they were already having trouble. And I got this from the widow of one of the charter members. And she's the one who told me this, because I asked. And she said that there was a man teaching Sunday school, and he got up and said, "Noah planted a vineyard." Well, a fellow sitting back in the pew said, "It's vineyard, stupid, not vineyard." And he said, "Who are you calling stupid?" He said, "I'm calling you stupid." And he stood up, and the fellow went back there, and they got into it. They took up sides, and the church was up. It was one of these kind of over and under deals. It was an older church, but the Sunday school was down underneath, but they were up in the main auditorium, and it's like it wasn't a whole story off. Got about a half story off the ground. And it was summertime, and we'll celebrate our 100th anniversary of the big church fight coming up this summer when the warm weather. The windows was open, and somebody either jumped or was flung out one of them there windows and rolled out across the ground. Well, once they saw it, they felt like that was a real good idea. And they began to fling one another out the windows. And there was bloody noses, and there was busted heads. And I'm talking about they fought, and it spilled out into the yard, and it spilled out into the cemetery. And somebody sent to town to get the law, and the time the law got there, there was people busted up and banged up all over the place. Now, I'm not making that story up. And so this outfit split out and called themselves Friendship Baptist Church. And that's a true story. Our staff house right now was the building that was built when the Mullen Drysdale Brick Company, when it caved in Etowah, the keel caved in, supposed to fire brick for 3 days, the brick caved in after two, and they told the folks that if you'll come down here with your wagons and haul them, we'll give you the whole load of brick that was being fired. And the men got together in 19... They got together when it happened. whenever it was, they got together and they hauled the brick and they built the building that we occupied. And so whether you'd say we came out of that or not, the church that had the split was a pre-Civil War church. But here's the amazing part of it. They just went right down the road from each other. And as far as I know, in the rest of their lives, they never, ever even spoke one to the other. They never did. And when we found this building, it was empty. And somebody had built a fire inside on the wood floor. And we found this building, the building that we built, that we took there on Crab Creek Road. It was abandoned. And I found it on the meter route. We went back over that afternoon and got under that old A-base meter and prayed that God would raise up a congregation there. I was in Bible college. I was in night school at the time, and I was taking pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And part of our term paper was, or what we had to do for our term paper, we had to do a statement of faith for a church. And we had to do it. And they said, but what you want to do is, it can't be your church. You have to create a church, and you have to figure out how to organize it, and you have to quit what its bylaws and statement of faith. You have to do that for your paper. You know what I did? Still got it on an old Royal manual typewriter. You know what my paper was? Onion skin paper. Friendship Baptist Church, Penrose, North Carolina. That's what my paper reads. And I put lots of time in that thing because I had a burden. And as the Lord would have it, I was not the one who started it back and started opening it. I was involved. I told them where the building was, helped them, told them who to go see, and was helped involved. Didn't know that in a year or so the Lord was going to bring me there and that I was going to be here these 33 years later. They didn't understand that, didn't know any of that. But here's the point I'm trying to make. There are churches that are going to have to, generations are going to have to die because they're not willing to forgive one another. And can I tell you, you might as well ride Ichabod over the back door, it's over. And until they bury the hatchet, and I'm not talking about neither one's head either. I'm not talking about, you know, busting each other's heads. Until they bury the hatchet, it's done, folks. God can't and won't have anything to do with it. I'm talking about being unforgiven. And Paul told the Colossian church the same thing that he said to the Ephesian church, but this, he said this, forbearing one another. Somebody said, what does that mean, preacher? It means to put up with them. Well, I ain't putting up with that. Well, Mrs. Whittemore tells Mr. Whittemore all the time, she says, just remember, Dwayne, while you're a putting up with somebody else, they're a putting up with you. I've heard her tell it. I just die laughing when she says that. She'll get laying down the road. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Colossians 3:13. That little fox of unforgiveness. There's that little fox of the lack of fruitfulness. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Boy, there's a good one to stand on for a while. It means self-control. Against such there is no law. So let's see if I can bring this, let's bring the, when you see folks that it ain't about love, man, it's about judgment. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you there's something wrong with their fruitfulness. When you see folks that they've lost their joy and they're not serving God out of gladness anymore, but they're serving Him out of almost a fear of judgment instead of joy. When folks no longer have peace, but when you get around them, they take yours. You don't know what I'm talking about? There are folks you get around them, they're givers. Man, they'll pump you up. They'll help you. They'll give you. And then there are folks, they'll, like alum powder, man, they'll suck a life out of you. They'll take everything you got and then some. They just suck a life right out of you. Billy Kelly said he invented a cure for baldness. And the preacher asked him, bald-headed preacher, and he said, I know how to cure that. And he said, really? He said, what? He said, well, you take a box of alum powder, you take some green persimmons before the frost, you take some limes that are not good and ripe, and a few lemons, and you put it in a blender, and you mix it all together, and you rub it on the top of your head. And the preacher said, will it grow hair? He said, no, but it'll make your scalp grow up, suck your sideburns up on top. It'll look like you got hair. I know some folks look like they've been eating green persimmons before the frost. I mean, just all puckered up, man. Them things lock your jaws. Long-suffering. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit that you're willing to put up with some stuff and put up with some people. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Well, I'm going to get my, you know how I am, I'm going to get my piece of your mind. That's a fruit of the flesh. Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. Temperance, that means self-control. Little foxes, this fox of fruitlessness. The book of James tells us in James chapter number 4, verse number 4, real strong language. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now that's pretty strong language. Real strong language. And I believe James is talking about, I believe we can make application. Can I tell you that when somebody begins to flirt, when somebody of the opposite sex begins to compliment you and begins to be soft and sensual towards you, and they get flirty with you, can I tell you, when they begin to flirt with you, hear me what I'm telling you, that if you're taken, then obviously they are contemplating adultery. And regardless which it is, adulterer, adulteress, male or female, that's what that is. And, I mean, whether you want to admit it or not. And can I tell you that you don't have to be, you can be flirty with more than just your words. You can be flirty with your gestures. Can I tell you, you can be flirty with your attire. You might be shamefaced, but when you dress like that you're not, it's hard for a man to keep his eyes on a woman's face if she's dressed in such a way to draw attention to other regions of her body. And somebody said, well, but a preacher, you just don't understand. I understand you can at least buy them where they'll fit you. Quit wearing them two sizes too small. It don't leave nothing to the imagination, guys. I'm telling you, ladies. And let me tell you this. These skinny jeans and these... Listen, I don't know how to explain this to you, but some of you don't need to be wearing that. I don't know how to tell you that. I ain't going to dig myself another hole. I'm just going to tell you. It's kind as I can tell you. You don't need to be wearing that. Flirtiness, flirting with the world. And boy, when you see people start flirting with the world, you say, preacher, it's not the unpardonable sin. I didn't say it was. But when you see young people, especially teenagers, they come in, they got a piercing, wanting to look like country singer so-and-so. Come in, they got a tattoo, wanting to look like so-and-so. Got a haircut. Or a hair color, looks like a cartoon character. You know what that tells me? They're flirting. They're flirting. They're flirting with the world. It's real simple. Somebody said, preacher, you got a list of do's and don'ts? No, I got something broader than that. Anything that causes you not to look like an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, premillennial, King James Christian, anything that would cause somebody to think that you're anything but that, it's flirting with the world. At the hotel this past weekend, this past Friday night, on Saturday morning, there's a man on there on business with his wife out of town. And he come up and said, I've noticed all these well-dressed people this early in the morning and all these well-dressed young people, tell me what's going on. And he said, we're going to a meeting. He said, what kind of meeting? He said, well, it's a Baptist meeting. He said, a Baptist meeting? He said, yeah. He said, what kind of Baptist? He said, independent Baptist. He said, that's what I am. He said, I thought there's something about this bunch. He said, man, I can tell they look so sharp. He said, man, this is wonderful. This is terrific. This man wasn't, he didn't even know about the meeting. But he spotted them. When we go to internationals, we'll have 2,500 young people. I'm not saying they dress like that at home, but when they come to convention, they dress in convention attire. And when they go to the services, they're dressed right. I stand at the door and ensure it. It's one of my jobs to stand there and dress check them. Oh, yeah, they turn around and go back. They'll dress right or not. And I mean, and it's tough. And I hate dress checking, but I do it because I'm called upon a regular basis to do it. But last year, I don't know why it is on Sunday night after church, everybody has to go to Walmart. I don't know why that is, but everybody has to go to Walmart. I saw some folks coming out with cases of beer up in Pennsylvania. I saw them coming out, there wasn't no smile on their face, case of beer on their shoulder. I saw all sorts of things coming in and out. I saw music. I saw all sorts of stuff. And then I saw all these vans and buses in the parking lot. And I saw groups gathering and singing around their buses. And I watched them come out giggling and laughing and full of... And I went in and I had a name badge on. And they said, are you part of this outfit that's in town? And I said, well, yes, I am. They go, what is it? And I said, well, what do you mean? They said, well, what is it? Said, we've never seen the likes of this. Said the young people wait in line and they're patient and they say yes ma'am and no ma'am and yes sir and no ma'am sir and they say thank you. Said I've had more people thank me today and give me these little pieces of paper. Said I've had more people thank me and give me these little pieces of paper. Said I got a whole collection of them. Look here. Friendship to the world is enmity with God. And the word enmity means the first cousin to the word enemy. Matter of fact, look at the next phrase in verse number 4 of James 4. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know, in wartime, there is a great penalty for fraternizing with the enemy. Giving aid and comfort to the enemy. They catch you, that's called espionage. That's called being a traitor. In times of war, do you understand that you can be brought before a military tribunal? If you're giving aid and comfort to the enemy, do you understand that you could be tried for treason against the United States? Do you understand people have been shot at a firing squad in times of war for fraternizing with the enemy? You know what God's people are doing? We're trying to be just as much like the enemy as we can be without getting caught. We're trying to look just as much like them as we possibly can. Act like them, look like them, listen to the same music, go to the same places. We don't want to stand out, don't want to be unique. But you know what the businessmen out here are looking for? They're looking for just that. They want somebody that stands out. They want somebody that looks good. They want somebody that looks clean. You know why our young people go up the ladder so quickly? You know why they go from stocking the shelves to management in a matter of months, whereas people have been there for years, they go right past them and they end up managing people that's 10, 20 years their senior. You know why they do that? Because they see something in them, hallelujah. They see something different. Something different. I like to uphold Chick-fil-A as one of the examples. Son, you go on a Chick-fil-A. Those young people could go leave work and walk into church. Son, that's about the cleanest cut crew I've ever been around in my life. I mean, they clean cut. They look good. They're sharp. And if you go into Chick-fil-A and you tell anybody in there, try this. If you tell them thank you and they don't respond, it's my pleasure. You get a free sandwich. So if you want a free sandwich, try them. And the manager, oh, it's worse than that. You'll get them in trouble if they don't say, it's my pleasure. You better, it's my pleasure. Our kids are about to say, no problem. You say, I thank you, no problem. If you apologize to somebody, say, no problem. But when somebody thanks you, don't say it's a problem, it's not a problem. Say, it's my pleasure. It's my pleasure to serve you. Now, you don't believe what that does. Can I tell you, you might be a redneck if you get turned down for a cook at the Huddle House based on your appearance? The one thing I think they need to change at these grills and things like that is they need to put up a wall so you can't see who's cooking your food. I think they need to make them park the liquor sickles around back. I think they need to make them park. Because I'm going to tell you something. I lose my appetite when I go in and see what's cooking my food. Look like being drug out from under a rock and fell into a tackle box on the way through. I mean, looks terrible, face forward, right in a tackle. I'm telling you, awful. I turned my stomach. I'm thinking, Lord, cook it hot. Lord, bless this food. And keep me from getting any communicable disease from it. God help. I'm talking about friendship with the world. I'm talking about that little fox of flirtiness, just flirting with it. Oh, it won't happen to me. Oh, I'm smarter than that. I'm stronger than that. Oh, it won't happen to me. Are you closer to God than David? What is his man after God's own heart? Got him. Are you stronger than Samson? Got him. Are you wiser than Solomon? Got him. You think you're any match for it? Don't be flirting with it. Then I'll close with this, that little fox of fleshliness. Romans chapter number 8 says, for they that walk after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We've all got it. We all have flesh. And the fallen nature of our flesh naturally goes to the base things. It just naturally does. Those things attract us. Our fallen nature. But I want you to understand that you can't have it both ways. You can't live on the fence and have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You won't be fit for neither one. Hear me when I tell you that little fox, when that you start petting that flesh, you start grooming that flesh, you start letting that flesh get rare up, get on you, the next thing you know, you're going to, hey, those tender grapes, that fruit's going to vanish and you're going to be in trouble. This past Thursday, I had the privilege of flying. Some friends flew us down to Birmingham, Alabama to buy the bus. And I was looking forward to the trip. I like to fly. I'm an aspiring pilot. I've never been able to fly due to my health, but I've always loved, of course, we own a plane, the ministry does, and so I'm an aviation enthusiast, even though I can't fly. But I like to learn everything I can about it. I really like it. I enjoy it, and I think it's a great tool for missions. Well, I was flying with an absolute number one pilot. I'm talking about a number one pilot. But because he was doing, I'm not sure what he was doing. I know he was doing instrument work. He wanted our CFI, who flies for us and who trains our guys, to fly with him. This CFI has over 20,000 hours flying in commercial airlines. He was a check ride pilot. You had to fly with him to keep your wings every 6 months. He would take you up and he'd check you out in your plane in order to keep flying. He was the check ride pilot. That's how good he was. So I had this opportunity to fly with these two gentlemen to Birmingham, Alabama. It was a great experience. And we were in a Cherokee Warrior, small airplane, but I was in the back. They were both in the front. And as we went out, they had filed a flight plan, and this minute we got up and cleared Transylvania, we got up into airspace and they talked to Asheville. Asheville kept us outside of their airspace, and then they handed us off to Atlanta Center. And Atlanta Center told us, they said, climb to 9,000 and flight plan so-and-so and so-and-so and pick it up your flight plan. So there was a waypoint that we flew up to and we rendezvoused with, and we got to 9,000 feet. Now, 9,000 is pretty high for a little airplane, 160 horsepower. There's three big men in it, and we're not full of fuel, but we got a lot of fuel on board, plenty of fuel to get there, you know, to get there. And so it wasn't climbing as high as, it just struggled trying to get up there. But when I heard they were going to fly at 9,000 feet, it just kind of took away all of the, I just kind of like, whew, hallelujah. When I first started flying, I told the pilot, he said, you want to go fly, you'll get up my airplane? You ever been up my airplane? I said, never have. He said, you don't go? I said, on one condition. He said, what? I said, don't get too high off the ground. So I told him, don't get too high off the ground. That's about the dumbest thing I guess I've ever said. Don't get too high off the ground. But I told him that. Don't get too high. If you don't get too high off the ground, I go with you. Just don't get too high off the ground. But I don't know how to explain this to you, but anything over about 15 feet, you're a dead man, you know. You can fall off a ladder 15 feet and get killed. And 25, you're definitely paralyzed. And at 50, there's no hope for you. Well, it's hard to fly around the mountains if you don't get over 50 feet off the ground. So either way you turn it, it ain't good. We were flying with another pilot. I was coming in for a funeral. Had a friend come pick me up, and I was on vacation, and he come and got me to come in and preach a funeral. And we were climbing up, and we got a strong headwind, and so he requested a lower altitude. And he said on the intercom, he said, I hate doing that. And I just didn't catch it. I thought, well, why? And so I asked him, I said, why do you hate doing that? And he said, for every 1,000 feet you put between you and the ground, that buys you so many minutes. In that particular airplane we were in, if I'm telling it right, if that was the 6, that thing's got a fall rate of about 1,200 feet a minute. So every 1,000 feet that you go up, that gets you another minute that you can fly. If your motor stops, so a lot of people don't get this. If you're at 9,000 feet, some airplanes will stay in the air for up to 10 minutes with no engine. They've got that much of a glide pattern. 10 minutes is a long time when your motor ain't running. But it gives you an opportunity to find a place to land that bad boy. There was a pilot used to be based over here, I don't know if he still is or not. He would climb to, I think it was about 9,000 feet over Pisgah, and that was his landmark, and he would cut that plane off and literally cut the engine off over Pisgah. And he would dead stick in, and I say cut it off, I take that back. He would just cut the throttle, I think. And he would practice dead sticking that thing in and land it here at Transylvania. He did it, and he did it routinely. And I said, you glided all the way from Pisgah? He said, yeah, not a problem. Practice landing without no power. Come in with that thing just out. Cut the power and practice coming all the way in. He said, but the higher you are, the less obstacles there are. They put us at 9,000 feet, so we were still considered to be in the mountains. And the highest mountain around here is Mitchell at 6,800, and they wanted us a 2,000-foot clearance. I think it's from the tops of the ridges. Is that the minimums? Is it 3,000? But anyway, they wanted us up there. And when you're depends on which direction you're going, you're traveling either 7 or you're traveling 9 because the way we were going. And so they put us at the next level. What are you trying to say, preacher? There's a lot of folks who want to come around here like a crop duster, and they want to run around in the valley, and they want to get just as close to every radio tower and every tall tree and every power line, and they just want to dodge this and dodge that. And boy, they are flirting with danger. Flirting with danger. The man, the higher you can get away from this world, and the closer you can get to God, the less obstacles there are. The smoother the air gets. Did you know that at 9,000 feet it takes less gas? Did you know at 9,000 feet we was able to pull the gas back and go just as fast because there wasn't as much air resistance on the plane? You know why some folks are having such a hard time in the Christian life? Because they're flying at sea level. Some cases they're flying below sea level. They got all this wind and all these obstacles. No wonder they crash and burn on a regular basis. Oh, may God ever help us. May God ever help us to set our course. Praise God, to soar the eagles. That we would live for God with our whole hearts and our whole lives. Hear me when I tell you. There's things that are no doubt sins, but the Bible also tells us there's weights that doth so easily beset us. And can I tell you, when I see things in your life, it's not that I think you're lost. It's not that I even think that you're not necessarily right with God. But when I see something, I say, that's a weight. I remember how that bothered me. But he ain't going to be able to shout as loud, jump as high. He ain't going to be able to enjoy God like he needs to. Because there's a weight in his life. People argue, ain't nothing wrong with it. It ain't me. It used to be the thing that was the biggest deal was stand out beside the church. They used to have a smoking area at the seminary. Smoking area. All the preachers would go smoke between classes. One fellow said, "You don't mind if I smoke?" I said, "No." He said, "Do you smoke?" I said, "No, don't drink either. God save me from that, all right? Don't do that." Understand what I'm trying to say. It ain't going to send you to hell. It may get you to heaven faster when you damage your body, when you destroy something, but it destroys your testimony to go with it. Hear me when I tell you, God help us. Listen to me as a group. God help us. There's some fruit of revival. But just as sure as there are fruits, there are foxes. And those foxes want what you got. And they'll take it. And it won't be up front in your face type of thing. It's usually quietly when you least expect it. And they'll just begin to pick off that fruit one thing at a time. It's those little foxes that spoil the vine.